Do I sense this morning that I'm facing a hostile audience, especially after comments about English 102 and a testimony last week? Although I'm a longtime teacher in this research paper course, I have not come today to offer a defense of its value. Instead, I would like to pose a question to you about an issue some of you have already faced, some of you are currently facing, but all of us will face. It goes like this. How should a Christian, believers, respond when tragedy strikes them or their families? Does the Bible give us any guidelines? I believe so. But rather than focusing on precept or guidelines, I'd like us to draw our attention to models both in and out of Scripture. First, let me introduce you to Mary Rowlandson. It was February 1676 in New England, winter, when at daybreak the Indians attacked Lancaster, Massachusetts. Mary Rowlandson was awakened by sounds of gunfire and cries of alarm. That day, she would later write, quickly became the dolefulest day she had ever seen. When the attack came, she was in her home with her three children. Her husband was absent, having traveled to Boston to plead for colonial authorities for greater protection for Lancaster. Altogether, 37 people were crowded into the Rowlandson home. By noon of that day, the house, in fact the entire settlement of 50 families, had been burned to the ground. 12 of the 37 in the Rowlandson house had been killed. 24 had been taken captive by the Indians. Only one person escaped death or captivity. Mary Rowlandson and her three children were among those taken captive. However, she was separated from her 13-year-old son and her 10-year-old daughter. She carried in her arms her youngest child, Sarah, age 6, who had been severely, and it turned out mortally, wounded during the attack. As the Indians forced them to travel on foot from place to place, this mother cradled her daughter very tenderly in her arms. 9 days passed, 9 days of suffering for this child. And then little Sarah died and was buried by Indians in an unmarked grave in the wilderness. For 2.5 months more, Mary Rowlandson remained a captive as the Indians fled from one encampment to another in Massachusetts and New Hampshire. They were trying to avoid the pursuit by colonial militia. Mary had to scrounge for food. Always, she was on the verge of starvation, frequently in danger of being swept away in the river she was forced to cross. She was constantly exposed to freezing temperatures, even threats against her life. During this time, she fortified her spirit by prayer, by reading Scripture, by directing her thoughts to God and to His Word. Fortunately, she had a copy of the Bible, which she carried with her. Despairing of her own life, of ever seeing her husband or children again, Mary turned to the Scriptures for consolation and hope. In fact, when she wrote her account of this experience, she quoted from the Bible more than 65 times. The turmoil of her captivity ended when she was ransomed from the Indians for a caste settlement and reunited with her husband and eventually her two surviving children. Not all tragedy strikes like the proverbial bolt of lightning, as it did for Mary Rowlandson. Sometimes a tragedy may build slowly, incrementally, relentlessly, as it did for David, who was pursued by an implacable foe his own king. Please turn this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 24. Before we're done, we'll also turn to the Psalms. When tragedy knocks on our door, invades our soul, threatens our very sanity, what's our response? I do not intend to develop a theology of suffering or even attempt to explain God's ways with mankind. What I do want us to see, though, and would do so largely by example, is something of how we should react to the tragedies of this life. Sometimes an event so huge, so hopeless to conceive, makes us feel as though our life is closing before our very eyes. After David had been anointed by Samuel as Israel's next king, his life seemed to spiral downward. Now, it's true that as a youth, he had defeated the Philistine champion, Goliath. David's military victories that followed as he moved into his adult life, all done under the King Saul, brought praise from the Israelites, many of the common people. That praise thrust him into conflict with King Saul. As Saul's jealousy grew into hatred, his hatred became focused upon David's death. David fled from the palace for his life, moving from place to place, oftentimes just ahead of the king and his army. No one, it could be argued, has ever been treated more unjustly by his king than David was. In chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, verse 1, we see David lodged in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Lest we put an American twist on this term wilderness and think of it as a densely wooded area, as it was for Mary Rowlandson, we need to visualize the reality. This wilderness has all the harsh conditions of the desert, relieved only by an oasis, as En-Gedi is. The heat and dryness of the wilderness, its barrenness, except where there is water, dotted by numerous caves in the desolate ridges, is what we see as we look about us. In fact, if we were to stand on the highest point and look east toward the Dead Sea, what we would see would remind us of being in the midst of an ocean where the churning waves surrounded us. But instead of waves of water, we would see only waves of rock and sand, an environment so hostile that even shepherds avoided it. Saul, as we pick up in chapter 24, having received intelligence that David had retreated to En-Gedi, comes with 3,000 of his best soldiers. He is going to attempt to locate and, of course, kill this son of Jesse. Ironically, as Saul goes into a cave, he puts himself at the mercy of the man he considers his enemy. For hiding in the darkness and the recesses of that cave is David and his men. We don't know how many men were there. David, by this time, Scripture tells us, had accumulated some 600 men with him. Some of the caves there in this area are very, very large, able to house hundreds of people, it is said. Although urged by his men to kill the king, that would have greatly simplified David's life, of course. David instead cuts a section from Saul's robe, a kind of trophy, if you would, and tells his men, let's notice verse 6 and see what David actually says here. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. David, in other words, will not snatch from God's hand the timing of his vindication. He will not correct the situation his own way. He will not take the most expedient route. Incidentally, it was 20 years from the time David was anointed until David ascended the throne. Talk about patience. Talk about willingness to wait for God's timing. Before this encounter in the cave is over, this encounter between the hunter and the hunted, Saul repents of his actions and even prophesies that David will. Look at verse 20. That David will, he says, surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in David's hand. This encounter, when it finishes, allows Saul to return to his palace in Jerusalem. David, very wisely, we learn, goes to the hold, his stronghold. Some commentators believe that he retreats to Masada. All right, so there's the story. What does it mean for us? I believe it means something very, very important. Among the Psalms written by David, more than a dozen are linked to specific events in David's life. Let's turn now to Psalm 57. The question I'm posing today is, what should we do with tragedies? Or I would suggest even the near tragedies in our lives. I may have the impractical viewpoint of an English department here when I say that one thing we can do is write about them. As Mary Rowlandson did. As David does. Sometimes it is only in our writing that we actually come to understand and experience. Over the years, hundreds of Christians have written of their experience with terminal illness, permanent disability, loss of a spouse, or what sometimes is most tragic of all, loss of a child. It is very tempting for us to focus exclusively on loss when we reflect on experience, whether in our personal reflections, even in our creative responses to life's experiences. We can, I think, get it wrong. If anyone deserved to focus on mistreatment, if anyone deserved to express his sorrow at the way that life was working out, certainly David would have had that possibility. After all, David lost years of productivity, the best years of his life, the years that many of you represent now. He lost years with his family. He lost even the love and companionship of his wife, Saul's daughter. So instead, what does he do? Let's look at Psalm 57. See it as an expression of response to something that, if not a direct tragedy, was a near tragedy in David's life. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me. For my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. As we look at this psalm, we notice that David's attention is on God, not himself. He is giving a testimony of God's faithfulness, not focusing upon difficulty, upon deprivation. Verse 7 shows us a wonderful fixity on David's part upon God. Verse 9 shows us this desire to render praise. And verse 11 lets us know that David's desire is for God's glory. There's another psalm based upon this experience as well. Please turn to Psalm 142. In David's life, there are actually two cave experiences. Commentators differ a bit on which one goes with which psalm. I think there are evidences that both psalms could have come out of this experience. Psalm 142. If Psalm 57 tells us in essence the poet's statement, I will hide beneath the shadow of your wings until the storm is past. Psalm 142 tells us something like this. You are my only place of refuge. Only you can keep me safe. As we look at this psalm, again, David focuses upon God. Let's read the psalm. It's a shorter psalm, and it does reveal more of David's personal anxiety, I believe. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. I cried, no man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. There's a fascinating picture in this psalm in verse 4. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. I think in a way we need to think of soldiers fighting. As they are standing there, the man on the right hand with his shield would be a protector. Most of the soldiers would be right-handed. That's his sword hand. And so the man with his shield on his right would help to deflect the blows so that the soldier could use his right hand and the sword against the enemy. What David is saying here, and I think we see a very interesting picture of his alienation and isolation, is that he has nobody to help him. He is there alone. And yet in this aloneness, his attention is directed toward God. I wish we knew exactly how long after the cave experience David wrote the Psalms. These two psalms. There is a sense of immediacy there, so it may not have been that long afterward, while the emotions were still there and his sense of deliverance was still dominating his response to God. Now, I've tried to suggest that I think this really does have meaning for us. This last summer, my wife and I attended a reunion for my high school graduation. One of the most unusual experiences I think that we've ever experienced took place when, as we walked into a gathering and we were sharply aware that most of the people there were unsaved, most of them, I had not kept up with them. I don't know how well they'd kept up with one another. But in that gathering, as we walked in, I saw a woman. A woman there, very thin, almost emaciated. She was bald. She stood about 6 feet tall. And the first thought across my mind was a kind of scarecrow figure. She came up to us, introduced herself, found out that we were from Bob Jones University. She threw her arms around my wife and said, "I've been dying to meet someone from Bob Jones University." It turns out she was a believer. She was in the midst of treatments for terminal cancer, but there was a radiance on her face. There was no gloom and doom. There was a radiance. She was talking about the Lord and how in the midst of her personal suffering with terminal cancer, that she was rejoicing in the Lord. Most of those people there, some 125, 150 people there on that occasion, saw her and saw the radiance. There was a constant testimony by her of the presence of God in her life. One of the great ironies is that she was younger than almost all of us who were there. She was the wife of the high school principal. And as I watched her, I couldn't help thinking of how the sadness of life was turned to rejoicing. Oh, she had teenage children. She wasn't ready to depart this life. But there was a sense that she was in God's control, and I heard in her words, in her testimony, the expression, as David reports it here in his Psalms. Many of you are familiar with another response to personal tragedy. It's a song we sing frequently by a hymn writer, Horatio Spafford. Since most of you know the story, I'm not going to go into it this morning except just to mention that there were two great tragedies in his life. One, he lost almost all of his possessions and wealth through the Chicago fire. And the other, as his wife and four daughters, his entire family, was sailing to England. Their ship was struck in the middle of the Atlantic and went down. It was only his wife of the family who survived, and she sent a telegram back to her husband, "Saved alone." Spafford immediately arranged to sail to England to be with his wife and attempt to comfort her. And as they were sailing across the Atlantic, the captain told Spafford that according to the coordinates, they were right over the area where the previous ship had sunk. It was 3 miles deep. At that point, Spafford went down to his cabin, it is said, and there penned the words of a hymn we know very well. Part that has relevance this morning says this: "When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." That was true for Mary Rowlandson, who, writing 5 years after her captivity, interprets her experience this way. "The portion of some," she wrote, "is to have their afflictions by drops, now one drop and then another. But the dregs of the cup, the wine of astonishment, like a sweeping rain that leaveth no food, did the Lord prepare to be my portion. Affliction I wanted, and affliction I had, full measure I thought, pressed down and running over. Yet I see when God calls a person to anything, and through never so many difficulties, yet he is fully able to carry them through and make them see and say they have been gainers thereby. And I hope I can say, in some measure as David did, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. The Lord has showed me the vanity of these outward things, that they are the vanity of vanities and vexation of spirit, that they are but a shadow, a blast, a bubble, things of no continuance. That we must rely on God himself, and our whole dependence must be upon him. If trouble from smaller matters begin to arise in me, I have something at hand to check myself with and say, why am I troubled? It was but the other day that if I had had the world, I would have given it for my freedom, or to have been a servant to a Christian as opposed to a servant to an Indian. I have learned to look beyond present and smaller troubles and to be quieted under them, as Moses said, Exodus 14:13. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. There's a story that reflects an incredible experience for a man in England. He was in a kayak off the south of England and found himself all of a sudden capsized and in danger of drowning. A man in his 30s, a lecturer at Cambridge, in the midst of that treacherous situation, clinging to his craft, he did something that we understand today. David, Mary Rowlandson would not have. He reached for his cell phone. He dialed his father. It didn't matter that his father was training British troops in Dubai, thousands of miles away. Without delay, his father radioed his son's Mayday call to the Coast Guard nearest his son's location. Within just 12 minutes, a helicopter retrieved from the waters this man who had sent his distress call. Sometimes we forget that in the midst of what we would call the perils in our own lives, we forget that our first and most important impulse should be to call our Father, who will, by His pleasure, in His time, for His glory, and to our benefit, bring about the end of the difficulty. Lord, we pray that there might be within each one of us an increasing desire and ability to rely upon Thee. Not one of us today can mark the days that lie ahead. Not one of us knows what lies around the corner. But we can know with certainty and confidence the one who holds those days. And so, Father, we pray that Thou mightst work Thy will in our lives. Give us increased confidence in Thee. Help us to trust Thee in the times of difficulty. And may we, like Mary Rowlandson, be able to stand and see Thy salvation. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen.